Okay, we are picking up on the summary of Acts 27, verses 1 through 26. The central idea of the text is that Paul begins his travel toward Rome, and the bad decisions made by others that lead into a storm are used by God to display his sovereign control and reveal the character of his servant, Paul. And, you know, when I read through these sections and I write this central idea, that first comment, I'm trying to capture in one sentence, in as few words as I can, you know, everything that's going on there. And I bet I rewrote this probably 6 or 7 times. But you have Paul beginning his travel toward Rome, and you see the bad decisions of others, you know, where they're impatient, they're wanting to travel this extra 40 miles, they're wanting better wintering conditions, and, you know, these are all human activities. We can understand this. You know, and they make a majority vote. It turns out to be a bad decision. They wind up in this storm. And yet all of this is part of God's foreseen plan, as we're going to see in the larger context, again, to move them geographically to the place that God determines. And so all of this action that leads them into the storm is going to be used by God not only to display his sovereign control over the storm itself, but also to reveal Paul's character in the midst of the storm. Because as mentioned earlier, I think that these things would have never been brought out or brought to light except that the storm reveals character. And I think that's anyway, the central idea of the section here. Point number 2, God was bringing Paul to Rome. And this journey was the means to make that happen. Now remember that Paul had been in captivity in Caesarea for just over 2 years. You know, God could have moved him any time along the way. I mean, God, who sets up kings and who removes kings, you know, determined when Festus came to power, when Agrippa showed up. I mean, all those events, those are not accidents. Those are part of God's predetermined plan. And when we understand that God controls all of these things, that he controls political activity, when he determines who comes into power and who goes out of power and the timing of these events, and the whole scheduling of these activities are all according to his predetermined plan, so that none of these things are happening accidentally. And so Paul's making this trip to Rome, is the timing of it is exactly as God intends it. Now from the human perspective, we're just sort of caught in this time, space, limited, finite perspective, and all we see is what's in front of us. You know, we see either the good circumstances or the difficult circumstances, and we know how we respond to it mentally, emotionally. And the challenge often is to rise above that, isn't it? To think the divine perspective in the midst of the situation, whether it's calm or turbulent, is always to try to think that divine viewpoint. So again, it's God who is bringing Paul to Rome, and the journey was the means to make it happen. Travel in the Mediterranean Sea was dangerous between mid-September and mid-November. So it's dangerous at this point. And then harbors were closed from mid-November through February. They were completely shut down because the traveling conditions were just impossible for these shipping vessels at this time in history. And as long as the travel was going well, Paul's advice was rejected. Remember that? So Paul's voice was an insignificant voice. However, Paul's greatness became obvious to others, and his leadership, even though he's a slave at this point, even though he is a prisoner, it becomes obvious to others and his leadership, and it saved the lives of many people on this ship. And as I put here at the last, the captive, Paul, in effect becomes the captain. He becomes the leader that people are now going to listen to. And again, it takes that crisis to make that happen. I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe on this section. He says, Paul took over the situation when it was obvious that nobody else knew what to do. He says, a crisis does not make a person. Rather, a crisis shows what a person is made of, and it tends to bring true leadership to the fore. Paul gently rebuked the centurion, pilot, and captain for ignoring his warning. Soon they would discover that God had spared all of them only because of Paul. Now, that's what's eventually going to come out, and of course, the revelation of the angel makes that clear. But again, it's this idea of this blessing by association, that their lives are going to be spared because they are part of the company of which Paul is a part of on this ship that's traveling. And we'll look at a few verses here in just a second, but let me go to point number three. God provided comfort in the storm by sending a promise to his servant. Now, remember that God could have stopped the storm any time that he wished, right? But he doesn't do that, does he? God doesn't stop the storm. The storm continues to drive. But he sends, he provides comfort in the storm, and he does so by means of revelation, by means of information. And it's very important that in order for us to have the divine perspective, we have to have that information. I mean, we're not just going to get it just automatically. And this is why we have to have the revelation. So Paul, the prisoner, was promised God's protection. Let me read this next comment, and then we'll look at a few verses here. God, who controls storms, also controls the lives of those in them. Now, it made me think of two passages. One was back in Jonah, in the book of Jonah. And of course, the book of Jonah is one of those books that I think reveals God's sovereign control over nature, as he certainly controls the storm that Jonah is about to enter into. And let's just jump in chapter 1, verse 1. And this is a section we've covered before, but just to kind of give us a little more context here. In Jonah 1:1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, we've talked about Jonah before. He didn't like the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Syria. The Assyrians were the ones who came and destroyed the 10 northern tribes as a means of divine discipline because, you know, they had broken covenant. And, you know, Deuteronomy 28 makes it clear that the cursings would come and the final one would be destruction by a foreign power. Well, the Assyrians were the ones that did that. And so it would be like asking a Jew shortly after the Holocaust to go and witness to Nazis. Okay? That's how much hatred there is here behind Jonah. And yet God tells him to go and to cry against that city because their wickedness has come up before him. Now Jonah knows something about God. He knows that he's quick to be merciful and gracious and forgiving, right? He knows that. And he states that at the last of the book, right? And it actually makes him mad. Remember that? Because he goes and he cries against the city and the people do what? They believe his message. They turn to the Lord. They stop their wicked behavior and God spares them. And then Jonah's mad. He's like, really? God? After all these people did? Well, you know, God who is judge, who is a God of judge, he's also a God of mercy and loving kindness and grace and forgiveness. And so Jonah doesn't want to go to the city. And one can understand, I mean, we can all sympathize with Jonah, okay? You know, So verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And of course, we know that's impossible. I think of Psalm 139 where David poses the questions, you know, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? You know, he says, if I go to the remotest part of the sea, you are there. You know, where, when I stand up or sit down, you know everything, my thoughts before I think them, my words before I speak them. So he's not only all-knowing, but he's all-present. But Jonah has this idea that he can flee from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And we have a similar situation here, don't we? Only who's in control of the storm? Ultimately, it's God who is in control of the storm. And then it says, and the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. So there's that human activity. We're gonna do everything we can. That's understandable, you know, to save ourselves. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and falling asleep. Well, pretty peculiar behavior. So the captain approaches him and says, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And then, of course, we have the lot casting. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Accident? Yeah. Not at all. It's all a matter of God's providence. What is Proverbs 16:33? It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So that what to us seems to be chance, events, is ultimately under his sovereign control. And then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? I mean, they're probably firing off these questions so fast he probably doesn't know where to begin. But he does answer, and he said to them,
they're probably pretty angry.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, they're pretty, pretty angry. Yeah, absolutely. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven. Why is he fearing him? Because he's done something wrong, right? I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And by implication, if he made them, he controls them, right? And so then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So, you know, they knew that he was running away from the will of God. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy, so it's ramping up. And he says to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And in this case, it was a means of divine discipline, and we might call it cursing by association. But Jonah owns up to it, and he says, I know that this storm has come upon you because of me. Now, what's a contrast here is he tells the men to do what? Throw me overboard. In other words, just kill me. Just, you know, Jonah's ready, he would rather die than go and do the will of God. Now, that's not a very God. But, you know, we've talked about this before, right? That when you look at believers in the Bible whom the Lord uses, often they're not the most moral people on the planet, whether you're talking about Samson or David or Solomon or whoever. And Jonah here is a pretty good example. It almost seems like he really just has a flippant attitude, but he would rather be thrown over and die.
So you think he would rather die than go do the will of the Lord? Yes. I always figured he'd throw me in, let me die so you guys can live, because it's because of me the storm is here.
Well, he knows that the storm's there, but I think he's in a bit of denial. I think the fact that he went down in the ship and was hiding out means
right.
So
I understand that, but I'm saying, did it because he wanted to save their lives.
Yeah, that's possible, but I've never, I guess, taken it that way. I've never thought about it that way. Because of the mindset that he has, that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, I think he's pretty self-absorbed at this point.
In verse number 9, I know she said, fear, mind is worship the Lord, which is a different kind of fear.
Yeah, and that's a matter of translation, because sometimes the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's like two kinds of fears.
It's right.
More the worship kind of fear.
Yeah, so it could be give reverence to, but you know when they you know I think give it the simplest meaning of I fear the Lord, I don't think here he's in a very worshipful mindset, you know, when I think about what Jonah's saying here, because he says, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea. In other words, he's not worshiping in the sense of obedience. He's afraid because he knows he's doing something wrong. He knows why the storm's come. He knows he had the word of the Lord and he's fleeing for his life. But the contrast, when you get over to verse 13, the men on the ship do not listen to him, do they? It says, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So initially, they showed more compassion for Jonah than he showed for them, or certainly for the Ninevites, right? And, you know, those people who say that believers should always reflect the, you know, the love of the Lord and, you know, we'll be obedient and that sort of stuff. I you know, yeah, we should, but is that always the case? The answer is no. Then verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. And so they recognize his sovereignty.
Yeah.
So out of no other course of action, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And you must imagine what must have gone through their mind, because as soon as they toss him in the sea, boom, storm's over. And so that must have really had quite a powerful impression upon them, right? But again, the point that where he says, I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me, you know, communicates this act of divine discipline. But the thing that I was really trying to get at was just the sovereignty of God to control the storm. Now, the other passage is over in Matthew 8. And we looked at this when we went through the book of Matthew. Verses 23 through 27. Excuse me. And in Matthew 8, 23... it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, he's the Son of God. That's who he is. Yeah. And but the fact that he has... And you get the idea that storms and wind patterns, that these all occur naturally because this is the way that God designed the planet. But God is free to cause or disrupt a storm any time that he sees fit, in order to accomplish his will. So it's like he'll let the storms naturally occur, you know, but he's ultimately in control of even the details of even these things that occur naturally. And again, as we're going to see with Paul in Acts, that the ship is eventually going to find its way to the island called Malta. That's not an accident. I mean, it is by no means a chance event that they're going to wind up there as part of the journey. And again, if you look at where Malta is on the map, and in that map that I sent out in the email, it shows that where they wound up, you know, that was off the course of where they were headed. So again, God is going to use these things according to his predetermined plan. So going back to point number three, the second or third sentence there, God who controls storms also controls the lives of those in them. And then I put in here this comment that seemed truthful to me when I was thinking about it, and that is that prudence looks for providence and sees the hand of God in all things. That prudence looks for providence. In other words, the believer who lives by God's wisdom looks for God's fingerprints in the circumstances of his or her life. That you don't view these things that happen to you, around you, with you, to you, as mere chance events. that you see it as part of God's sovereign plan over your life to direct you, or to shape your character, or to mold you, or to form you into the person that He wants you to be. Even the trials that we face ultimately serve a purpose, don't they? To help develop our character. And I think of the passage in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, where Paul talks about trials. And of course, you know, he knew about trials, firsthand. But he says in Romans 5:3, he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But do you see how he starts with exalting in tribulations? And he realizes that knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And he's basically showing that God uses these tribulations as transformative, to mold us into the person that He wants us to be. And of course, you know, James, we've looked at many times, 1, 2 through 4, where he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. And then, of course, I put in here Romans 8:28, which is a very common central verse that is used of God's sovereign control providentially, where he says, we know, not we're guessing, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And by virtue of the fact that you are a believer, you are called according to His purpose. He has a plan for your life. And every breath you take and everything that happens is part of His providential plan to guide you to the place that He wants, that you might serve Him wherever you find yourself. Now, I think what the big challenge becomes, and it's been something that's been kind of on my brain lately, so I'll talk about it since it was on my brain, is the issue of contentment. And that is, can we learn to be content with wherever we find ourselves? And I bring this up because I used to see this quite regularly when I was in seminary. And you'd get these guys who, you know, they would talk about once they graduated with their master's or their doctorate, that they had big plans. You know, that when they thought about serving the Lord, it meant serving the Lord as a professor somewhere, as the pastor of a big church, part of some mission organization. But they had big ideas. And part of the problem that goes along with that is they were never content in most places where they found themselves, because their mind was always looking off to some other place where they thought they needed to be. And I'll be honest, I kind of got caught up in that myself. And it's easy to do in some settings. But when I read through the Bible and I see how the Lord uses people, whether it's Peter or Paul or James or John or even people in the Old Testament, whenever God used somebody, He often used them in very difficult situations. They were often poor, hungry, in difficult situations, often facing resistance. But, you know, I think a question we should ask ourselves is, are we content with wherever the Lord decides to place us? And if it's in a very small place of service or a small place in life, are we content with that? And I love the passage in Philippians 4 where Paul talks about that very thing in 4:10. Where he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me, because the Christians at Philippi were concerned. He said, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, that is the resources. And then he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Isn't that interesting? And I think for Paul, like any believer, I think it becomes that mindset of learning to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And then he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And when he says, I can do all things, I think he's talking about the will of God. He's not talking about his own agenda that he's trying to accomplish. He's talking about the will of God, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But that learning to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. And I know some pastors, some men in seminary, that if they had any idea that they were going to be serving in a small church of 15 people out in the middle of the sticks somewhere, they'd probably resigned from seminary and gone into some other school to pursue some other profession. If they really understood what the Lord had for them by way of ministry. And it becomes one of those things that it's not just true for ministry, it's true for all of life. It's, can we learn to be content with where the Lord takes us? And it becomes a challenge because we do sometimes face storms. Now, for Paul, it was a very real storm, but we face storms of many different types.
What is the will of God? So maybe these pastors are thinking that that's the will of God for them.
Well, that's true, and I would agree. But from my conversations with them, they had it as their agenda. You could really tell that it wasn't really them really down on bended knee seeking the will of the Lord. It was they had an idea, and this is it. And it was going to be big, and it was going to be grandiose, and it was going to be glorious, and they were going to have 2,000 to 4,000 members of every church, and they were going to make, you know, so many salaries, something, you know, 180,000 a year salary. I mean, they really had ideas, and it was just like, really? You know, and the whole idea that they were going to do any kind of volunteer work or really go through any really kind of hardships or trial, never entered into the discussion. And I'll be honest, there are some branches of Christianity, especially if you watch it on, you know, popular television, it's the idea that God always wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Yeah. Now, wise, yes, but the healthy and wealthy, you know, I don't find that to be a biblical promise anywhere. Yeah. And I mean, there was a few guys that I ran into that I think really had their thoughts together, but it was often the minority. And it's easy to get caught, because even in the classes I took, for example, I took two classes on church administration. You know, from the books that we read to the discussions we had, it all had to do with, you know, serving as a pastor in churches of 500 plus. You know, that's what you're shooting for, you want this big church. And all the churches that we studied in our textbooks were all these mega churches. You know, it was really... You know, it's really that this is the model, here's what you need to strive for, and here's how you can do it, here's what steps you can take to get there. And it was all business tactics superimposed over the church that turned it into a human organization, that if you apply these rules, then you can get these numbers, and, you know, and so here were all these models that were set forth, and, you know, you try to bring up some discussion, well, you know, what if the Lord calls you to 20 years of volunteer service, you know, as a, you know, teaching at a youth group or a jail or something.
Or bivocational little country church.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah, that was hardly ever, if ever, brought up in discussion. And, you know, when I think about Paul and what was ministry to him? Ministry was whoever he ran in front of that he could open up and start sharing Christ. I mean, literally, that's what it was. It was by word or by life, it was whoever he met,
so
wherever
he
was.
You're free to reject God's will for you. You know, if he wants you to preach in a small little church and you want to preach in a big church, well, he's not going to use you if you have freedom. He's going to allow you to have the freedom to choose.
Yeah.
And then use somebody else.
Right. But then what happens with a lot of these guys is they wind up never experiencing what Paul talks about of learning to be content in whatever circumstances they're in. Because they're always shooting for that other thing, but it never ultimately satisfies. And I can imagine that Paul, you know, I mean, when he pens Romans, I mean, think about it. When he writes Romans and many of the New Testament epistles, you know, he's writing these books from a prison, from a confined mm-hmm. place. And so when he's talking about learning to be content, it's while he's incarcerated, you know. It's from that small cell that he is able to write such encouraging, promising, wonderful words to us that we sit down and we say, oh, yeah, that's great. Oh, wonderful. Mm-hmm. But, you know, Paul wasn't on some beach resort somewhere, you know, enjoying the good life. You know, he was in chains. And his words to the churches are very similar to the words that he gave when he was talking to King Agrippa. He said, I wish that all men were as I am, but mm-hmm. for these chains. And so he was willing to share Christ even as one who was himself bound. And it says something about who he was, that he was not self-absorbed, but that he was absorbed with doing the will of God. And that was, I think, his contentment, was that he was willing to be content as long as he was in the will of God. And if it meant that he had prosperity, well, fine.
Yeah,
but that
God,
wasn't...
Yeah, God used humble people. You know, he used mm-hmm. the lowly and despised people. To think that they would take advice from a prisoner,
mm-hmm. yeah.
you know, in people, humans' eyes, you know,
right.
I think they would do the same thing.
Well, I agree with you. I'm right on with you. And because if I were in that situation and you're looking at just from the human perspective, who do you trust? The pilot and the captain of
right.
the ship? The guys with all the experience?
Or
this prisoner over here, Charlie Brown, who's telling you, hey, we shouldn't do this, you know? Even though he is saying that he's talking from experience, who are you going to go with? You know, plus there's that personal drive that, look, 40 miles away, it's a much better harbor. We can put up for the winter there.
Yeah.
And then you take off, and all of a sudden you've got this nice, gentle wind blowing, and you're thinking, man, everything's in our favor. This is the smart move.
Yeah.
But it's not. And that's where human perception can fail on so many occasions. And what if it's, even if it's somebody's experience and a majority vote, and nice sailing weather. I mean, all these things can pile up that from the human perspective, you say, yeah, that's what you do. You know? And so when Paul comes around and says, you know, I tried to tell you, you know, but your experience, majority vote, and personal ambition to get from here to there, you know, you didn't listen. And so, right, he didn't have credibility at one time, but then he does later. But, you know, it took that. But yes, I think the fact that the Lord could use somebody humble like Paul, and the fact that Paul wasn't angry about it, you know, he's again, when he comes off as somebody who's an encourager, a helper, you know, somebody who has their best interests, you know, at heart. And I think that's where the storm, I think, begins to reveal his character. And that's why I love the little quote that I put in there, you know, by Wiersbe, because I think he's absolutely right in that situation. So, okay. Yes, and what a perfect example. Yeah, I mean, even when you go back in Philippians 2, what does Paul say, right? Where he says, 2:3, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or with empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I mean, think about that. I mean, to regard one another as more important than yourself, because we typically think about ourselves. Now, we're willing to accommodate others, but to think of them as more important than ourselves. And then he says, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that becomes a discipline of the mind. And a discipline of humility, because it's not what we typically do. We typically look out for ourselves. And what's his model? Well, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude is that? It's a mindset. It's a mindset of humility. Who, although he existed in the form of God, morphe, the very substance of God, though he is God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he didn't hold on to it selfishly. But he emptied himself. And the Greek verb kanao there means to empty or to give up, to relinquish a right. Because he could have relied on his divine power, his divine nature. But he trusted in the Word of God. He trusted in the Spirit of God to guide him. but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
You know, I even think about Mary, how God used Mary.
Yeah.
She was not a princess, right?
No. Yeah. A very poor girl. Yeah, a poor young girl. And yeah, the fact that the Lord would choose her, and she was just like, who am I?
Yeah.
I mean, you read it, she's like, who am I that you're going to come and do this thing to me, you know?
I mean, God sees through all that.
Yeah, oh yeah. But remember the introduction that the angel gave when he referred to her as one who is highly favored of the Lord.
Yeah.
There's that grace, that favor, that grace of the Lord.
You definitely know she had a relationship with God.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Beautiful relationship. I mean, her words are so theologically profound. But you're right. And the fact that it wasn't pronounced to the whole world, but to her alone. And even when Christ is born, where is the place of his birth? It wasn't a castle. It wasn't a palace. It wasn't a castle. That's my palace and castle thrown together. But it's a very, very obscure place. Not even very clean, not very sanitary by today's standards. But, you know, and if it hadn't been for the angel going to the shepherds in the field, there wouldn't have even been an announcement of his birth, right? Mm. Except that they come, and what do they see? They see the baby lying in a manger there. Very humble situation.
Yeah. When he was to feed the disciples, that's...
Very much humility, John 13, right? Beautiful example. And of course they don't like that. You know, Peter's especially. He's like, never will you wash my feet. Jesus is like, okay, well, don't wash feet, you don't have a part with me. Okay, not my feet, just my hands, my head. And of course he goes overboard and he tells him, you're already clean, you just need to wash your feet. But yeah, that picture of humility. You know, that he takes the form of a servant and lays aside his, and here's the teacher and the master, and what is he demonstrating? Absolute humility. That he's willing to do this. And then, you know, he goes to the cross and he struggles, right? But he's willing to lay down his life. And he says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down. And so even that is an act of humility. Everything that he does from the beginning of his birth in this world to his going to the cross demonstrates such profound humility that he's willing to serve. And, yeah, it's just... Yeah. It's phenomenal to think about. And that becomes our model.
Yeah.
You know, so when Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, it's think as he thought, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And, you know, I was talking with somebody the other day, and we've talked about it before, but, and I'll keep this short, but they came to me, and we were talking at work, and they were talking about how Jesus suffered so much on the cross and how agonizing it must have been. And I said, well, yes. I said, there's no doubt about it. He struggles in the garden. You know, the disciples are over there sleeping. They're catching a nap. And he's over there wrestling with the cross. But he knows he's going. And he finally just says, not my will, but thy will be done, which was the opposite of what happened with Adam and Eve. But he says, but not my will, but thy will be done. But Hebrews 12 says that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And I said, now think about that. I said, you know, we are complex enough, we are nuanced enough in our thinking and our feelings and in our attitude that we can have simultaneous emotions or attitudes. That in one moment, Christ is genuinely on the cross and he's really feeling the pain and the suffering and the wrath that belongs to us. But there is a simultaneous joy that is there as well. And we've talked about how, you know, we can be experiencing the grief of a loss of a loved one while we're sitting in an auditorium watching a family member we love graduate. And so we can be very proud of them, we can be very happy that that's going on, and yet still be feeling simultaneous grief or sorrow. That these are not mutually exclusive, as though somehow, you know, to have one excludes the other. That you can have both of these at the same time. And how, you know, even though Christ is going to the cross and even though he's facing the suffering, there's still a joy within him. And there is, in that sense, I would argue, a contentment. He knows he's doing the will of God. What does Hebrews say? Hebrews 1. Oh, let me find it. Give me one second. Okay, so in Hebrews 10:5 or 10:4, notice he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world... Now, stop right there. Here is God the Son before he comes into the world. So he's standing in eternity. And before he comes into the world, he says these words. So this is one of those statements that's really said before he takes upon himself humanity. Okay, so he's getting ready to come into the world. And he says in verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And so this was a flesh and blood body that could be used to accomplish the will of God by atoning for our sins. But it was a willingness that he had when he came into the world and took this upon himself. And he says in verse 6, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so, you know, Christ here demonstrates, I think, that attitude of humility, of that willingness to do the will of God in whatever form it takes. But did he know the place of his birth? Did he know his life? Did he know all the things that he was going to face, the rejection, and ultimately the cross? And yes, he knew this coming into it because he was thinking of the sacrifice, a body you have prepared for me. For what end? The cross. And that's why, you know, people who talk about, oh, Christmas is all about the birth. Well, in a sense it is, but you can't just narrow it down to that. It's the whole of his life, from birth all the way to the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. I mean, it's a package deal. And the fact that he was willing to humble himself, and the fact that he demonstrated that all through his life.
And his great love for us. I mean, you think, like,
yeah. You
have a child, too, like, you know, as a parent, probably would take a bullet for instead of your child, same thing.
Yeah.
Christ did for us.
I know. And not when we were sweet and lovely like a child. I mean, we can all understand dying for our child. But you're absolutely right. But to think of his love and his sacrifice he had for us. But, you know, that's where Paul pulls it out. You know, for a good man, someone might dare to die.
These people who are whipping him and sending him to the cross.
And driving the nails. It's those people for whom Christ died. Yeah. And really, we have to see ourselves there because the Scripture says that we died with him. And so in a very real sense, we were at the cross. Because it was my sin for which Christ died. That he reached into the future and plucked that sin and that it was placed upon him so that he would die in my place, the just for the unjust, just really magnifies his love. And his humility is borne out in his obedience. And what is driving that is the motivation of love. And it's... yeah. But you know, and I'll close it with this. When Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, it is something that the believer can come to possess. That we can come to have that same attitude of humility and joy and contentment that Christ himself had and demonstrated in his life. And I think that as we begin to grow and we begin to know more of who he is and what he's accomplished for us, I think that becomes a motivating factor that drives us to want to be like him. We want to serve. We want to give. We want to sacrifice. And I think that becomes something that becomes integrated not only in our thinking but in our words and in our life and the things that we do. We just tend to think more in terms of a sacrificial life. And I think that's something that just bears out in us the more that we grow spiritually. So, all right. Any last questions or comments or anything?
If we grow, because there's some people who are older, think are mature, but are not really mature spiritually.
Yeah.
Maybe mature physically.
Well, and that's true. You know,
I think, without trials, I don't think there you can.
I would agree with you. I would absolutely agree.
It's going like perfectly fine in your life, you know, why is God?
Yeah. No, your point is well taken. And, you know, isn't it funny that we often come and we pray for prosperity. We pray for all sorts of things so that we can enjoy this life. And I think that there's times where we can. I think we can enjoy work and friendships and meals and, you know, things that God blesses us with. But I think you're absolutely right that until we really face the trial or really go through the trials of life, we really don't.
That's when we learn, yeah.
I think that it's really when we learn a lot of things. So I know that I look back and I wish that there were some things that I had never gone through. And some of it was self-inflicted. It was due to my own stupidity and bad decisions, you know, that self-induced misery. Some of it was brought upon me unjustly by the actions of others. And sometimes just out of thin air, you're struck by something that doesn't seem man-made at all. You know, just nature, you know, you know, just the storms of life that just come upon you that don't really seem to be intelligible or, you know.
And you call out to it during the...
That's the point, is that the solution in every situation is faith, that we turn to the Lord. But you're absolutely right, and it's in those trials that I think we do grow. And I think that's why when Paul pens Romans 5 or James, you know, chapter 1, that when he's talking about those trials and those things that we learn to give thanks for, you know, I think that we can see them as something that God controls. And we can think that Romans 8:28, but I agree with you 100%. But that's a challenge, though, isn't it? When we face the trial, are we willing to see that as something that God has brought to us to help bring us to the place that He wants us to be? And I look at some believers who seem to demonstrate that quite marvelously. You know, Joni Erickson Tada.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you can, you know, there's other believers that have certainly gone through great trials and yet seem to demonstrate a grace and a,
yeah.
You know, and you talk to them and they'll tell you that they've thought about depression, that they've thought about suicide, that they've thought about a whole host of things. But of course, you know, they struggle through that.
Yeah.
And,
they're just human too.
Well, yeah.
I mean, because, like, I read her book. And,
okay.
Yeah, you may think that she has it all together, but, you know, she went through all the emotions and everything. And
absolutely.
Almost divorced, too.
Uh-huh, yeah.
A lot of trials.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and it really becomes a life testimony. But, you know, I look at believers that I know and people that I see who have gone through trials, you know, of their own, whether it was family trials or health trials or financial trials or just a combination of things that seem to come their way, and I see how they have responded to it. I mean, I see how believers respond, and, you know, the fact that they are on that upward ascent of growing, that you can hear the words of the Lord from the things that they say, that you see the life of Christ modeled in them by their behavior and things they do, to me is such a great encouragement, because we never see growth. You know what I'm saying? It's like when you're growing up and you try to measure yourself. And you can stand in front of a mirror all day long, but you're not going to see yourself grow. Grow is often very little, and it's incrementally over time. And that's true not only for our physical stature, but I think it's true for our moral and spiritual stature as well. That it's just this little thing, but you're not the person you were 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And there are things you can handle today that you could not have handled then. And likewise, you know, it's just this gradual upward ascent, but God is moving His children where He wants us to be. And I think the storms help us to get there.
Paul just seems like, Paul's someone in the Bible who just seems extraordinary. I mean, something like, to be like Paul seems like something just...
superhuman.
Yeah, superhuman. Because, I mean, just from... what we know, I mean, it just seems unattainable. Almost like, because he's one person that he seems like he has it all together.
Yeah. And yet you have those little comments here and there that lets you know that Paul was afraid, that Paul was insecure, that he didn't always know the will of God. I mean, think about it. When he was going into Asia Minor, remember twice he said, well, we're going to go up here and witness. And twice he was stopped by the Spirit of the Lord and said, no, you're not. Remember that?
Mm.
And so even he didn't know the will of God on a lot of things. I mean, he thought, well, I'll go up here and witness. And the Spirit of the Lord says, no, you're not. So he says, all right, we'll go over here. Spirit says, no, you're not. And of course, you know, later that area became areas that he did go to, which is where Ephesus was, up in Asia Minor there. But even he didn't know the will of God. Even he got afraid. Even he was concerned about things. And so you realize from those little snippet verses that you get here and there that, you know, Paul was human like the rest of us too. But I'll give you that. Paul is exceptional. And I don't know very many believers that that can, you know, accomplish what Paul was able to accomplish.
Yeah, especially through all the suffering.
Yes, I agree. But I think that when Paul gets his revelation from the Lord about his thorn in the flesh, remember, because he prays to the Lord to take it away, and God says, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected in your weakness." And I think that whatever Paul's situation, God's grace was adequate. It was sufficient for the situation. And whether it was a thorn in the flesh or a storm or a beating or whatever, that God's grace was sufficient either to give him wisdom or to give him courage or to sustain him. And that seems to come at just the right time. That it wasn't like given to him in this mega dose and he just like carried it all through his life and just depleted. Exactly, to keep him humble. And he constantly had to keep serving the Lord. But his grace was always sufficient. And I think if we found ourselves in a similar situation, I think that God's grace would be sufficient to us. I have to trust the Lord. That when a trial comes upon me greater than my natural ability to cope, then I have to trust that he's going to see me through it. You know, that he'll give me the grace necessary to sustain me in the midst of whatever the difficulty is. But again, it becomes an issue of faith, you know, that we trust God at his word. It's such a simple thing. And yet we have so many distractions around us, whether it's a trial or a prosperity, whatever it is that wants to take our eyes off the Lord. And faith is such a simple thing. A child can do it. Mm-hmm. But it becomes a discipline of the mind and a focus, you know, that we stay focused on the Lord and not be distracted. Otherwise, we become like Peter. We sink down in the water, right? And then we have to refocus and call out to the Lord and, you know, cry for help. So, but I think grace is sufficient. But yeah, you look at Paul and you just think, man. I mean, I read 2 Corinthians 11 and his list of sufferings. Mm-hmm. Man, you beat me one time with a whip, 39 lashes. Yeah. I don't know that I could do it anymore. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. God, yeah, going through all that.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, a lot of people would be like, okay, obviously this isn't the will of God for me to be doing this.
Right. Yeah, and that's often a quick conclusion, isn't it?
Because I just got in trouble.
Yeah, I just got the snot beat out of me.
Yeah.
I just got the licking of a lifetime here. I just got beat half to death. I didn't sign up for that. I didn't know it was going to be this. You know, I always thought it was going to bring positive results. You know, let your light shine sort of thing. Everybody's going to applaud you. No, want to kill you.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've heard him make some comments that are true and some stuff that I've heard him say that I thought, yeah, that's right. But it's just to the exclusion often of other stuff that the Bible makes clear that the reality that we may face suffering. You know, in fact, Paul says, I think in Timothy, he says, those who wish to live godly lives will suffer persecution. And it can come in many forms. It can be active, aggressive, straightforward, or it can be by privation. People can isolate you. They can cut you off. They can deny you certain things. I mean, suffering can come in all forms of attacks, active or passive. So, but I think it's, you know, to be expected. So, but I think that's where we have to prioritize and ask ourselves, who are we and what is our objective in life? Are we focused on ourselves? Is it what we want? Is it our life and our agenda? Or is it the will of the Lord? You know, are we willing to come and say, you know, not my will, but thy will be done? And not just one time, but every day. I mean, Paul says in Galatians, he says, I die daily. And that is such a profound thought, you know, for him to say that I die daily. I mean, it's literally his attitude. Okay. All right, well, let's wrap it up. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your revelation. We thank you that we can come and discuss these things. And we thank you for your word that gives us insight into realities that we could never come to know except that you have spoken. And that your word challenges us to live beyond ourselves and really to deny ourselves, that we might know you, that we might walk with you, that we might be willing to live with you and to suffer, if necessary, for your sake. And to count it all joy in the midst of it all, and to learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Father, sometimes these things are difficult for us to understand because we've not really been faced with many of these things, at least not like we see with characters in the Bible. But Father, we trust you at your word that if you call us to it, that you will see us through it, and that your grace is always sufficient. That your will might be done, that we might be servants, that we might be ambassadors of Christ to a fallen world. Father, help us to have that attitude that Paul had, in which he was willing to give of his life for you and for others. Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that we can be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.